We are very glad to have you on this very warm day. I'm actually wearing this blazer instead of working out tomorrow. So, I know today is Mother's Day. This is not a Mother's Day sermon, but it is a sermon about tears ending. So young mothers, this might be for you, if you need hope. Well, let's stand and give attention to God's word as it's found first in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. These are the infallible, inerrant words of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we are considering a text, the power and the beauty and the magnificence of which I fear will not be communicated to you with the appropriate clarity. And I think that's simply because words should fail us when we come to this text. Because of all the glories that we see in the book of Revelation, this chapter in particular, and these 8 verses especially, hold before us with unparalleled majesty and scope the delights we await, the treasures, the gifts, the unsurpassed excellencies of what awaits believers, what awaits believers when Christ returns. Tyler, don't worry about it. I'll just use this one. My apologies. Anticlimactic. As I was saying, the delights which we await as believers, the treasures, the gifts, the unsurpassed excellencies of what we hope for when Christ returns to bring to completion the work he began in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that we find here. And given the superlatives that we could ascribe to these things, it's possible, in fact probable, that we can't understand it appropriately. We can't see it appropriately. So we need to pray and ask the Spirit that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the absolute and unshakable promises that we have in Jesus, and the things that you tell us of where it will be when we know you and see you face to face. We pray that you would inscribe these things into our hearts. We might know and have hope that you are the God who will dwell with us, and you yourself will be our God. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can you hear me? There we go. Beautiful. Sorry. Distracting. Well, for those of you who are just joining us or may have been coming for just a little bit, this is not normal. But we've been working our way through a series on Revelation, and fortunately, or maybe unfortunately, there you look at it, you're coming at the tail end of it. But you're coming at the good part. One of Bo's main points throughout this sermon, if you've missed it or if you've forgotten, is that the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, concerns specific events that are coming up, specifically the fall of Jerusalem. Last week, when Devin preached from the Great White Throne, the judgment that awaits us all, he noted that there was a significant orientation shift. It was no longer concerning things that were happening, but things that would happen in the end, when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Same thing's happening here. We are not looking at a text that concerns 70 AD. We're not looking at a text that was completed sometime in the past. We're looking at a text this morning that tells us what the consummating, the perfecting, the glorifying work that God is preparing to do and will do in the future when he returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And although we can speak of new creation coming about through the resurrection of the dead in Christ, remember Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. This vision that John has, it concerns things coming. The emphasis is on things that are not yet. The discontinuity that we will see when Christ returns. Shortly put, this is what Christians believe, what we believe will happen when Christ returns. And John's entire purpose of writing this particular passage, the thing he wants to communicate to the people, both his readers in the first century and to us, is that we, as people now 2,000 years separated from Christ, may have hope. Hope that his promises are true. Hope that he will do what he promised he would do. Now, hope is something that we throw around with some levity today. But in the Bible, it's not looking at something tentatively with anticipation. It's not looking at something as a possibility. Hope in the Bible, hope that does not put us to shame, is hope in realities that, though contrary to what we see by sight, or contrary or even indiscernible to the events going on around us, are nevertheless the things that should shape us and direct our lives. The hope that he puts before us here is a restored world with renewed fellowship and eternal joy. It's a restored world of renewed fellowship with eternal joy. Another way of saying that is, for John, the hope that we have, the hope as 21st century Christians, as 19th century Christians, as 10th century Christians, the hope that we have throughout all the ages of time is that God will be with us fully and finally forever. The hope that we have is God's presence. Nothing else. Now, the text as we have it before us, it's laid out kind of into three sections that move progressively from one to the next. First, it's what John sees, and then it's what John hears, and then it's what God says from the throne. And these are not three disconnected events. In fact, they're building on one another and interpreting one another, adding more clarity and depth to what it is that John was revealed in Jesus Christ. And so although we could break the text down into various ways, it's really a cohesive whole. And like I said, if you take nothing else away, the central point is this, is that the promises that God made all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, all the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, all the promises he made in the prophets, all the promises he made through Christ, those will be held up. And at the end of the day, God's enemies will be defeated, judgment will be given, and God will prove true, regardless of what you see, regardless of what you feel, God will prove true. And we can have hope in the midst of grief, of sorrow, of pain. Not because, and these things do not give the lie to anything that God has told us. Rather, these pains, these griefs that we experience here, they are reminders that what God began in Christ is not yet done. What God began in Christ is not yet done and remains to be completed. So first I want us to look at what John sees, and namely that's the restored world. In the course of his vision, John sees two things. First, as we see right there in verse 1, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. We saw this in the book of Isaiah, our Old Testament reading. What John sees here fulfills and completes the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 65. And it's a new earth, a new heaven, not a refurbished earth or a refurbished heaven. It's a new kind of earth. It's a new kind of heaven that God has brought about. New because God has created it. That's the verb that Isaiah uses. God has created a new heaven and a new earth. And it's new also because, as John tells us, the first earth had passed away. Now, it's important to know what he means by new here. He does not mean new like we get a new car or we get a new house. The earth that we are currently living in, the sphere of our current existence, is not going to be thrown away into the dustbin, but it will be completely transformed and restored. The earth that we live in right now, the new heaven and the new earth that John sees, is our earth, our heaven, that have been perfected and transformed into what they were always meant to be, and even into greater glory than that. The former things, the world we live in now, will have passed away. And what he's seeing here, really, is the end of sin. That in this new heaven, in this new earth, there will be not a trace of sin. Every taint of sin will have been purified. What do we say sin is? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Whether you intentionally break it or you don't measure up, that reality will be no more in this world that John sees. And that's what he means when he adds this strange phrase that maybe strikes us as a little odd, that the sea was no more. Now, whether he means that literally or symbolically awaits to be seen, literally. But what he means there, at the very least, because as this, we've seen in the book of Revelation, as we see throughout the pages of Scripture, the sea represents chaotic rebellion against God. It represents the turmoil, the unsettledness of resisting God's sovereign rule, God's sovereign reign that he's given in his word, that he's given in Christ, that he's given in revelation of himself. And so when John says that the sea will be no more, he means that the world that we know, with all of its insecurities, with all of our imperfections, with all of our regrets, with all of the bitterness that we hold on to, with all of the wrongs that we intentionally or unintentionally exert towards one another, all the things that we've received that have been hurtful to us, all of these things will be no more. Because we will be in complete and happy and glorious submission to what God says, what God delights in, namely his law. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because I think for us, since we live in an incomplete world, an imperfect world, as imperfect people, it can be difficult for us to know and even picture what it will be like to be in a world without sin. But I want you to picture being in a world where you are no longer jockeying for position, where you are no longer looking to prove your worth, where you're no longer striving with other people, trying to beat them, feeling insecurity in your heart. That's the world that we await. And that's the small things. Imagine your heart, men, without lust. Imagine your heart, women, without envy. That's the world that we await. And in some ways, it should be beyond your capability to envision. Because the thing is, we can't bring this about. We cannot do what God says he is going to do. No amount of improvement that we bring to this world will make it sinless.
no amount of technology that we bring into this world will end tears. Nothing that we do will rid cowardice, faithlessness, detestableness, murder, sexual immorality, idolatry, and lying. Those vices that John mentions at the end of our passage. We await something that only God can do. We await something that only God can do, the restored world without sin. And the second thing that John sees is this. He sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's important to read this image in line with the first one, with the new heavens and the new earth, because this new Jerusalem, this holy city, is an integral part of this new creating work that God is doing. One might say that the new Jerusalem is what makes it a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Well, we're going to look at this more closely next week when we consider verses 9 through 27, the closer description of the new Jerusalem. But for now, I want to show you just two things that make this, the new Jerusalem, integral to this new heaven and the new earth. First, though obvious, this city is Jerusalem. So the significance of that was in the Old Testament, this was the dwelling place of God with his people in the land of Israel. It's on Mount Zion, right off the corner of in Jerusalem, where the ark rested under the reign of David, and when finally Solomon built the temple. And this theme of restoring the temple, of bringing it about to its newness, has been a theme all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, if you remember going back in Revelation 3, he promises to the church in Philadelphia, that to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is the heavenly Jerusalem that the book of Hebrews talks about, that we have come to by faith, that's restored on earth by sight. That's the first thing. It's the dwelling place of God. The second thing I want you to notice is this. It comes down from heaven. It doesn't come up from earth. It comes down from heaven. Now, the work that God is doing on the earth through the church is absolutely vital. But the perfecting work, the glorifying work, comes finally from his throne in heaven. When the people of God are perfected in glory, when they're brought about and made ready for union and communion with him, this is what will happen. The new Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband, will come down, and this will be the work of God. A restored world with renewed fellowship. Because in Jerusalem is where God dwells with his people. And we see this explained more clearly in the voice that John hears. He hears the voice saying this. He first cries out that the dwelling place of God is with man. As I've already noted, that ties back to this imagery of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the perfected church, but it's the perfected church made ready to dwell with God forever. Remember, the temple, the house of God, sat there. In Psalm 132, it says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Or in Psalm 84, it says that the city of God, the Lord loves more than all the dwelling places of Judah. And thus, in the new heavens and the new earth with this new Jerusalem, God will dwell with us. And we will be his people. And notice how he emphasizes this. God himself will be their God. What other God is there? But he wants us to know God himself will be our God. And the reason I think that he's saying God himself is because throughout all of redemptive history, this is the promise that's been most questioned. This is the promise that seemed most tentative or up for debate. In the garden, God walked with Adam. Sin broke that fellowship, but God promised to restore it. In his covenant with Abraham, he promised to be a God to his children after him. And this promise of dwelling with his people, of being a God to them and them being his people, that continues throughout Old Testament history. That's shown most clearly in the temple, in the tabernacle, when God's presence was displayed and demonstrated in a way previously unknown. But what calls it into question is the destruction of the temple in 586. And even when the temple was rebuilt, God's presence was not there. The glory cloud never came back down and dwelt in the second temple. With the coming of Christ, we do have the Spirit dwelling in us. We have Christ, the hope of glory, in us. The Spirit resides in our hearts, working in our lives the fruits of holiness, and yet, we know things are not as they should be. God's presence with us is not what it seems that it should be. Now, I know that I'm still young. I'm only 30, but I do know from my own experience and from talking to older saints that what generally becomes clear to us throughout the course of our lives, just normal life, is that ultimately, truly, and finally, what we need cannot come from this life. Our bodies wear out. Disappointment eventually catches up with us. At some point, unexpected tragedies strike that completely reshape our lives. This is why the Christian tradition has often called it a veil of tears. Because we know misery here. We know grief here. We know disappointment here. And the lives we live in Christ now, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we know that they need to be finalized. They need to be fulfilled. They need to be perfected. We need God's presence with us in a way that we don't have it. As joyous and as magnificent and delightful as this new life we have in Christ is, something remains, something beyond our control. And that's something that John calls is the new heavens and the new earth. But again, this is only something that God can do. God is the one who says, I am making all things new. God is the one who creates. And with this renewal of all things that we see in Revelation 21, we also see, as the voice says going on, that the end of the last enemy, namely death, will finally come. And with it, everything that comes with death. Tears, mourning, pain. These two will pass away. But they don't, well, I'm going to say something that is speculative, ultimately, but I want you to follow with me. I don't think that our griefs and our tears and our sorrows simply pass away like they never happened. The text simply says that they will be no more. Now, this has led some to think that when we get to heaven, we'll just forget everything bad that's ever happened to us. Every grief, every sorrow that we've encountered will just be forgotten, out of our minds forever. I don't think that's right, though. I think that lessens the significance of what God leads us through in this life. I think it lessens and dampens the grief that we experience here. The finality, at least initially, of death. If it's just deleted from our minds, then our whole earthly lives seem to be of little weight at the end of the day. And for many of us, it's through grief, it's through sorrow, it's through tragedy, it's through hardship that we've actually come to see the grace of God fuller and more clearly and more delightfully. And so to say that we will no longer remember what on earth were central to who we are would negate the struggles that we've experienced. So again, anything I'm about to say is speculative, but I think it's in line with what we see in Scripture. I think the better way to think about this tearless existence, this joyous and happy and glorious existence that we will have, is not the erasing of bad memories. Rather, the end of all these things, it occurs because only when everything is restored, only when everything is made right, only when the Lord makes everything clear, will we be able to see how things really were. Only then will we be able to see and understand correctly. Scottish pastor in the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford, for whom my son is named, wrote to a woman named Lady Kenmure, who at the time had lost a child in infancy, and in 3 years she would lose her husband and a second child. But writing to comfort her and console her, he wrote this: "Madam, tire not, weary not. When ye are got up thither," it's a really good way of talking, "when ye are got up thither and cast your eyes to view the golden city and the fair and never withering tree of life that beareth 12 manner of fruits every month, ye shall then say, 24 hours abode in this place is worth 80 years sorrow upon earth." 24 hours in the celestial city of Jesus will be worth 70 years of sorrow upon earth. When we come and see the Lord dwelling with us, when the King of Glory finally comes to set all things right, the sorrow you've known, whether in death or disease or denigration, it will only serve to magnify the beauty and the glory of His work. All will be well, but not because we just shrug it off like nothing ever happened. All will be well because you will know then what Paul's words meant, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You will be able to see by sight what you confessed by faith, that what the world and the flesh and the devil meant for evil, God meant it for good. And you will know with full confidence, when everything is made right, that the judge of all the earth will do right and has done right. And so it's not pleasure or comfort or an easy life that turns out to be for us the thing that we were seeking. Miseries and hardships and griefs turn out for us to the good, as Paul says, because it's to God's glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we'll be able to see that clearly when He has judged all and restored all. And He can do this. We can trust it even now in the midst of all things because of what God says of Himself, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything falls within His purview. He is in sovereign control of every moment in history. And not just history, but your history. Every moment that you've gone through will result in the praise of His glorious grace. And you will know that completely and perfectly. Because He does love you. And He does have a wonderful plan for your life. And it's communion with Him when He makes all things new. Now everything, as I mentioned at the beginning, it stands in the future. It's a reality that we believe in with hope, that we look towards. How interesting is it then that God should say to John, in the Greek it's just one word, it is done. I've made all things new. It's done. Not it will be done. Not it shall be done. But it is done. The God who stands in eternity, who foreknew His saints and chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, says it is done, then you have complete certainty. You have all the assurance that you need that you can grieve with hope, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you can work as unto the Lord in everything you put your hand to, that you can stand fast against oppression when it comes to you, to love others when you are not loved, and to walk joyfully and gladly into death, because God has said, it is done. It's as good as done. Even when you don't know it, even when you don't feel it, it is as good as done. This glory and this magnificence that He's prepared for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if my sermon has seemed a bit repetitive to you, it's because I want to get this promise into your minds. I want to sink its teeth into you. Because this isn't just something that we anticipate. It's not just something that we look towards. It's not just comfort that we get when life is hard. This should be your very life. This should be your hope as a Christian. Your hope is laid up for you in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. The very thing that you direct your lives around should be the promise that God will make all things new. That you will have perfect union and communion with Him. There is a danger to being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Absolutely. But there's also a danger in being so earthly minded, even as Christians, that the treasures and the realities of the life that we have laid up for us that are not yet ours in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, that those things become irrelevant. And that's the danger. These things should not be irrelevant for us. They should be our very life. In 1925, T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called The Hollow Men. And its last two lines are probably the most quoted lines in the entire English corpus. You probably know them well, even if you don't know it's from The Hollow Men. He says this, "This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper." just a month and a half ago, a woman named Audrey Hale walked into a school in Nashville, Tennessee. She shot 3 9-year-old children, killed 3 more. She meant that for evil. And the new heavens and the new earth, we will say that God meant it for good. Apart from Revelation 21, the parents of those children have no hope. They have no hope in the political advocacy they have come out of it. They have no hope of the funds that the school has received. Apart from Revelation 21, then the world for them ends, as T.S. Eliot said, with a whimper. For all of us, if this is not our hope, if this is not our life, life ends with a whimper. Many of you know this better than I. Many of you in this room know grief that would paralyze most of us. So what will redeem that childhood that's haunted by abuse, by neglect? What's going to redeem and heal the wounds that was caused by the unnecessary divorce? What's going to bring comfort in the aftermath of the unnecessary and the unexpected death of a child? Where are you going to go when your bodies begin to turn against you? When you can no longer work? What's going to make those things right? The only answer is the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Because it's there, my friends, that we'll learn that the world, it does not end with a bang. It does not end with a whimper. It ends with lungs taking fresh breath. And it ends with songs to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that there is a hope laid up for us in heaven. We thank You that in our lives, though they be faltering, though they be weak, though death seems to haunt us and grief and misery hounds us, we know that Your promise stands secure. And at the end, You will wipe away every tear. That death will be no more. Neither there shall be grief, nor mourning, nor crying. Because all of the former things have passed away. Lord, and we know that only then will we see with clarity Your grace. But Lord, we pray now that as we continue on in this world, as we walk through what seems to be unbearable burden and incomprehensible tragedy, and our own weakness, our own faithlessness, we pray that You would give us a sight of Your perfect presence in our midst and perfect communion with You, with all of our hopes restored, all of our lives renewed, and hearts made new by the sight of Christ. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.